Thank you, Pastor Steve and musicians, for preparing our heart today. 8 o'clock, the pastors are usually together, and we're spending some time in prayer. And this morning, Pastor Greg, we always refer to some of his little catchy sayings as Pastor Gregisms. And he was praying today, and he said, "Lord, help us not to have pitchfork theology." I thought, I've never heard of that. Or I pitch what's given to me, and I flip it back over to the next guy behind the row. And I thought, well, I don't need that, because God's Word is applicable to us today. Timeless truths. We're in the book of Judges. Our theme through this has been hearts of stone, feet of clay. And I think probably the last thing we would want is to have hearts of stone and feet that don't want to budge when God is moving us or directing us on. God has given us an inspired record of 2,900 different people in the Bible for a purpose. I always say, and I'm glad it's complete, that he's not still pulling people like you and me to let generations that follow know some areas in our life that we made mistakes in. Through these lives, God wants to show us how to live right for doctrine, how we live wrong for reproof, how to get right, correction, and how to stay right, instruction in righteousness. Paul told us this: for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. One of those lives that were captured on the pages of Scripture is a man by the name of Samson. He was a hero of faith, as listed in that great faith chapter, Hebrews 11. But when you talk to people, even maybe this week, they say, "Hey, what'd you guys study in church this week?" And you say, "Samson." Most people have heard about Samson. It's not just that they've named their dog Samson. They actually know the Bible character about Samson. And they attribute Samson as one with great strength and a woman problem. In fact, one man identified him as a he-man with a she-weakness. His life was characterized by lifelong struggles with two big sins: lust and vengeance. We all, at some point, struggle with both of these temptations. But Samson gave into these temptations on a regular basis, and they totally dominated his life. There were stop signs along the road of life for Samson, but he just ran them. I remember in my life there were stop signs that God put up, and I just ran right past them. The heartache and pain. When he wanted what he wanted, everybody knew he was going to get what he wanted. When wronged, he was quick to retaliate. Romans 12:19, we're told this: "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Give that up, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." This morning in Judges chapter 15, we will see how Samson responded to what he considered wrongs against him, which leads us to this question this morning: how do you respond when you've been wronged? How do you respond when you've been wronged? When we insist on our rights, and then our rights are violated, and we turn to revenge, it will only bring about trouble, and it will only bring about pain. Samson is a picture of wanting to even the score. I've seen church picnics go awry because someone wanted to even the score. They hit me with a water balloon. Give me a water balloon back. I don't want a water balloon. I want a whole trash can full of water I'm going to find and dump on them. I've seen tempers start to develop because we're going to even the score. Dear friends, know this. God uses flawed people. He uses failing people. He uses sinful people because if he didn't, he wouldn't have any people to use. We are all in that category. So we continue in this study of Samson, and let's just see how God uses a flawed person for his own purpose and for his own plan. What can we learn to do and not do in regard of watching Samson's life? Now remember, Samson appears on the scene at a very dark point in Israel's history. After the nation had settled into the promised land, remember, it had been promised to them long ago by God himself. But when they moved back, it was occupied by several different nations. Five of them are identified in the book of Judges being the most dangerous nations that Israel would actually need to confront. In order for them to survive in that land, they would have to be delivered from these powerful resident nations in the land. And we're told when we get to the book of Judges that they did not quite finish the task. They did not finish the job. They did not drive out these nations. And so God turned the tables, and these nations actually brought judgment to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel would cry out to God, and God would bring a deliverer. He would bring a judge to deliver them. Interesting about this scenario with the Philistines. You really don't see that they're crying out to God. We're going to talk about it in the next couple of weeks as we continue our study, that they kind of have gotten immersed with the Philistines. Hey, I can live with them. They can live with me. That was not God's plan. The book of Judges records for us what happens over a period of 350 years of living side by side with idolaters. The book of Judges records centuries of Israel's repeated failure to drive out the nations and to obey God. It's a history repeating itself, generation after generation after generation. The cycle has been clear. They would sin. God would bring punishment there. They would serve. They would cry out to God. There would be supplication, and he would bring a savior. That is the cycle in the book of Judges. It happens seven times throughout this book. It happens to every generation. God gives us a very clear picture of this time period in the last verse in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. When the boys were growing up, we had a book that we would read at night to them, and I remember the title of this book was, "This is What Would Happen If Everybody Did." If everybody wanted to just do this, if everybody just wanted to run red lights, and everybody did just run red lights, we'd have a problem. If everyone took their gum and just threw it out on the ground, we'd have a problem. This is what is happening in this time period. It is absolutely a bizarre time of people being out of control, everyone doing that which they thought was really the right. They could justify what they did. They've refused to obey God as their rightful king. They refuse that. There's believers today who will refuse to let him be the king of their life because they have their own direction. They have it planned. And it was in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that they were told, God told them through Moses, if you will obey me, then you will have my blessing. And if you would not, if you will not obey me, then you will see my judgment. And so we know that they did not obey, and now they are suffering at the hands of these nations. And they were under the reign of the Philistines for about 40 years, and God was bringing Samson along to help take care of this. So we've come to this 13th judge in this book, Samson. Judges 13 tells us the Lord delivered Israel into the hands of the Philistines. God's deliverer was going to be Samson. His name means, get this, shining like the sun. Wow. I think if you were around Samson, he was a good old boy that liked to have fun. I mean, he could be one of those practical jokers. Now, he might want to get even with you, and it might be painful. But, I mean, he liked jokes. He liked riddles. He was always looking to make his enemies look pretty foolish. He would do a great job of mocking them. His name sums up a part of his life that, hey, I'm just carefree. I just love life. There's nothing really serious going on here. And yet, I believe his life also shows us he's pretty self-centered. And he's also very reactive. Instead of fighting the enemy, Samson was lusting after them. Instead of fighting the enemy, Samson was making friends with them. Instead of fighting the enemy, Samson was telling jokes and having a great time. What Samson wanted to do, he did, regardless of whatever God wanted him to do. If he didn't like someone, he would get it right and settle the score with them. And so we begin looking at Samson in Judges 13. Pastor Steve looked at Judges 14 last week. So chapter 13 begins with his birth and ended with the story of him ransacking his own wedding ceremony. During the wedding ceremony, if you remember, he made a bet with some Philistine men that they couldn't guess his riddle. And they pressured his beautiful Philistine soon-to-be bride to get the answer so they could get it out of her and tell him the riddle. And they were successful. Samson ended up losing the bet, and so he went out and he killed 30 Philistines in Ashkelon to pay off the debt. And then he stopped off in a rage. I mean, what was their family thinking? Where's the bridegroom here? He's gone. Even though he left that wedding in a rage and had failed to consummate the marriage, as far as he was concerned, that Timnite woman still belonged to him. So look at Judges chapter 15, verse 1 with me. After a while, in time of wheat harvest, that would have been probably May, June, or July, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. So right off the bat, all's not well at Timnah. We see Samson is rejected at the door. So here we have it, Samson heading back to Timnah. Remember, he had stormed off. And what is he thinking about? What is on his mind? I think verse 1 lets us know precisely what he wanted. He wanted, let's say, some bedroom privileges. And he came waltzing right back in there to consummate his marriage. Have you noticed what moves Samson? What moves him are his eyes, his appetite, and his pride for life. Remember the grabbing the honey out of the carcass of the lion? I mean, that is what really moved and motivated Samson. I'm not really a hunter. In fact, if you knew my hunting stories, you would say, never go hunting with Ken. I mean, it's just, we're going to get the truck stuck in the mud, I promise you, okay? But I've been around enough hunters here in Wisconsin to know that when they get out and it's hunting season, and they're going out and they're looking for that prize, that big buck. And I'm told there's different ways that they try to bait that buck in. I mean, they can throw some grain out for a period of time in a certain location, hoping that they'll get that buck. They can set the cameras up to make sure that he's arriving just like they want him to arrive. And they're appealing to his appetite. Or, secondly, they're going to put some aroma out there of the female to entice that buck to come in and find the female and have a little time to mate. So they will, hunters, good ones, will appeal to that. Or that's not working. Those hunters can take some antlers and they can crash them together or rattle them together, imitating two rival bucks contending for property and for future females. And they appeal to that big buck and his pride that he comes marching in there, and he gets close enough to him, and they flat hit him with that shot, and they knock him flat. Appetite, sex, and pride can get that buck close enough. Samson is an easy target. He's an easy target for the enemy. Because when a man, get this, when a man will violate the word of God and reject the counsel of his parents and walk right past providence and pain, he is an easy prey for the enemy. And by the way, the enemy walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is looking for the prey. So here stands Samson at the door with flowers in hand. Actually, it was a goat. That doesn't translate too romantically in our culture. And so, walking along with his goat coming up. I'm back. Everything is fine right now. Can we pick up the wedding where we left off? I want to go up to the bedroom. You say, what was the goat for? Well, the goat was like a peace offering. I know I blew it, but I want to make it all right to you. And so he brought the goat. Reconciliation was Samson's hope. Rage becomes his response. Listen to this proverb. Though you pound or you grind a fool in mortar with a pestle, yet his foolishness or his folly will not depart from him. It's kind of like the marble bowl and you're smashing that grain in. You clobber him with that and he goes right back into his folly. Are you listening? You can beat a fool until you're just plain worn out and tired of beating him. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to head right back into the folly. He's going to head right back into his foolishness. You'll see a teen boy just wallowing in foolishness, and you just wish you could get his attention by just railing on him for a little bit to help get his focus right, turn him around, and head him the right direction. And you know what happens, we're told? He can head right back into his foolishness, into his folly. He can keep heading the wrong direction. I hope no one here is like that. It doesn't just have to be a teenager either. It can be an adult heading down the wrong road. The bridge is washed out down there, but they don't know it. They might be 500 miles away from the washed out bridge. They're heading that direction. I've seen it happen. And I've seen it happen where sin brings so much pain and agony in a person's life, and yet people are going to refuse the counsel from God's word, and they're just going to keep on heading the wrong direction, thinking all along they know best. And they're going to be okay. But all too often, they can't see the bottom until they hit it. And then when they hit rock bottom, they hit it. Incidentally, we're going to be looking at what rock bottom looks like to Samson in Judges chapter 16. It is in chapter 16 we see him hit rock bottom when the Philistines gouge out his eyes with a hot poker and then create a banquet in his honor, so they can mock him and make fun of him as he's up there as a joke. That's when you see Samson starting to pray to God. We don't see him really wanting to pray to God right now. Samson didn't stop at the stop signs because he had a lot, let's say it this way, he had a whole lot of confidence in himself. Look at verse 2. Her father said, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her, Therefore, I gave her to your young companion. Is not her young sister better than she? Please take her instead. Here we have another wake-up call, as Pastor Steve mentioned last week. Another stop sign of grace. Samson, she's not yours. Just go home. Get right. But Samson is believing the Philistines are behind all of this, and they're disrespecting him. And he's determined to even the score. What do you do when you're disrespected? Tell you what, I'm not going to be disrespected. I'm not going to be anybody's floor mat, doormat, nothing. They disrespected me, and they're going to pay for it. Well, that's what we see Samson doing. And here in verse 3, he considers himself morally upright to go do it, to get revenge. Look, he says, I'm blameless. Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. Aren't we good at justifying what we want to do? Morally, this is the right thing. I need to stand up for myself. I'm not going to let somebody just walk all over me. Fred Nitschke said, revenge is the greatest instinct in the human race. I read a very interesting story about revenge this last week. It's an old story. Maybe you've heard it. It was about some men that were in the military. They were stationed over in Korea during the Korean War. And somehow they worked it where they could actually live off base. And they had a little house near the base. And they hired a young Korean, you know, teen boy to come in and to cook and to clean the house for him. And these guys were practical jokers. I mean, they thought, hey, we're going to have a little bit of fun with this boy. And so they'd smear Vaseline on the handles of the stove. And so when he would come to turn the stove on, he would have the grease all over his fingers. I worked with teens a lot, so I was used to kind of stuff like this. Walking through the door, it has the bucket of water above the door, and the deluge of water comes down on you. He experienced that. He experienced them even nailing his shoes to the floor day after day. The little fella took the brunt of their practical jokes without ever saying a word. No blame, no self-pity, no temper tantrums. Finally, the men started to feel guilty about this, and so they sat down with the young Korean boy, and they said, hey, look, we know that these pranks have not been funny, and we're very sorry. We're never going to do anything like this again to you. It seemed a little too good to be true for the houseboy. And so he said, no more sticky on stove? Nope. No more water on door? No. No more nail to shoes on floor? Nope. Never again. Okay, the boy said with a smile, no more spit in soup. He had the last laugh. Samson is furious about his wife being given to a companion of his. And he's going to direct his anger toward the Philistines. At his first killing, remember he killed 30 in Ashkelon when they figured out his riddle. But you don't see a lot of angst from the Philistines that he killed 30 guys. You don't see an army going, go get him. We're not going to let him. No, it just kind of, there it is. They don't seem to respond. So in verses 4 and 5, Samson responds with, let's call it, foxfire. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes. He took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and he put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as vineyards and the olive groves. You think, foxes, man, they kind of are out there by themselves. Man, 300? How long did that take? Actually, the Hebrew word for foxes there is jackals. And the region there was very well known, and it is known today for having many jackals. And jackals run in kind of a family herd. it would be much easier for him to catch jackals because they're together. Their tails were long enough to do exactly what he was wanting to do. Don't ask me how he did this. I mean, if I was trying to do it, I guarantee I'd get bit. But however he did it, if he had someone there helping him do it, he put that torch between their tails because I'm sure with fire on the tail that they're going to run whatever way. And so they're zigzagging all over the fields here. And the direction of the crops is how he set them off. And I'm sure with the Philistines running out to see their crops on fire, they're like, how's it happening? I mean, they're pretty low to the ground. The action, I'll guarantee it, was far from humane, as were many things done by Samson and his enemies. But the effect of releasing 150 pairs of jackals in ripe corn would be devastating to the Philistines. Here we find that his actions are not directly attributed to the divine spirit of God. You do not see it written here that the divine spirit of God came upon him and he had this incredible power. Samson, he wanted revenge. He wanted the local Philistine economy to suffer. And he targets four areas. The standing grain. Many believe that was corn. The shocks. What had already been harvested. The vineyards and the olive groves. He hit them all. In so doing, Samson insulted their god Dagon, who was known, among other things, as the god of grain or harvest. I mean, Samson is just making a mockery of their god. He's having fun with everything he's doing because he has been, as he would say, morally pushed. He's blameless to do this to them. Keep in mind, God is still working in this flawed person, and his exploits to harass the Philistines and prepare them for the sure defeat that was going to be coming in a few years. Verse 6, the Philistines fight fire with fire. The Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson." Now they considered him married, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he's taken his wife and given her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and they burned her and her father with fire. There is now no warning shot going off by the Philistines. They are incensed. They're provoked to the point to rush the house of Samson's wife and burn her and her father with fire. I mean, it's hard to get this picture of how incensed they were. I mean, they probably knew who did this, but they wanted to know for sure. The one time I remember seeing somebody just totally incensed, and it was years ago, and so if you're in my generation, you might remember this, but George Brett, third baseman for the Kansas City Royals, hit a home run, and he's in the dugout, and the opposing coach comes out, talks to the umpire, and says, "He had something in his bat to help it go over the fence." And the umpires looked at his bat, and they said, "You're right," and they said, "He's out." I still remember, I don't know if it was sunflower seeds or whatever, but he comes right, I mean, it's all spitting up all over, and the incensed look on his face, "I am going to let somebody pay for this." I mean, I kind of picture when they came running out, they were on fire themselves. They were ticked. Unfortunately, this enraged reaction they have has one of their own, a young lady, dead, and her father, and probably their house had been burned down. Do you remember what happened in chapter 14 when Samson gave the riddle? The young bride had been threatened that if she would not find out what that riddle is, that they would burn the house with her and her father in the house. They would burn it with fire. And so she deceives Samson in this attempt to protect herself from being burned, but now she is suffering the very death she had thought she could avoid. Isn't that the way with deceit? Isn't that the way of thinking, "I'm okay, I can figure this out, I'm going to get around it," and it ends up coming back on my head? I mean, it's obvious the Philistines considered that this young lady and her father had some reason to make Samson become so incensed. So we're now starting to see retaliation upon retaliation. Nowhere do you see God mentioned. You don't see anybody going back to the law and saying, well, here's what God would say. You don't see Samson really praying up to this point. What moves Samson, remember, is his lust, his eyes, and his pride of life. He's moved to anger and revenge easily. And we're going to see his reactions. Okay, you guess my riddle? I'm going to kill your buddies. All right, you do that, and we're going to give your so-called wife to another man. You do that, and I'm going to burn your grain. You won't have no food to eat anymore. All right, you do that, we're going to burn your wife with fire. Oh, yeah? And I'm going to stomp your head. I mean, it sounds like something you'd hear on the playground with kids, doesn't it? My daddy's bigger than your daddy. And on it goes. And you look at the episodes and the structure in chapters 14 through 16. We've only gone through chapters 14 and 15. It's really structured around two basic elements. A Philistine solution or success followed by a Samsonite disaster. And so you see it here. The solution for them is we answered the riddle, the disaster. They had 30 killed at Ashkelon. Episode 2 takes place in chapter 15. Solution, Samson's gone. Peace is restored. Girl to best man. Everybody's happy. Disaster, flaming foxes. I'm going to get even with you. Episode 3, still in chapter 15, up to where we are today. Solution, burn up the Timnite woman and her father. Disaster, slaughter by Samson. And it is going to be a slaughter. Can I tell you, there are 6 of these episodes from verse 9 of chapter 15 to the end of chapter 16. And eventually, God is going to win through Samson. Samson is not a godly man. He is the one, though, who's been chosen, and God is using him to reap havoc on the Philistines. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Samson said to them, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. And then he went down and he dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Samson exacts vengeance in verses 7 and 8 on them. He accepts no blame for the circumstances leading to this young lady's death and the death of his father-in-law. He is an angry giant. And God providentially uses his anger to be the instrument of continued judgment on the Philistines. Verse 8 says he attacked them hip and thigh, which simply is a Hebrewism expressing from top to bottom. It was a merciless, violent slaughter and attack. And we're not even told how many died. We're going to find he not only kills them, but he takes their bodies and puts it up in a mound. People refer to it, verses 9 on, as Donkey Hill. Incidentally, Dr. Hendricks, a well-known Bible teacher, said this to a group of ministerial men in his Bible class one day studying Samson. He said, do not think, men, that your life is pleasing to God because your ministerial efforts are succeeding. Samson did quite well in his conflict with the Philistines, and God used him, but his heart was not pleasing to God. Aren't you thankful that God is not knee-jerk in his chastening on our lives? I mean, it's not like you can do wrong and immediately your shoulder pops out of joint. Or, well, I told a lie, got hit right by a fallen star. God's not like that. You can do wrong and nothing immediately happens. But don't think for a moment that any relative success in your life is somehow vindicating where your heart is. I have to check my heart the The scripture says, check your heart. Jeremiah says it very well. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So why does Samson then run to this cleft of the rock there in Edom? I believe he knows the battle is on. And he wants to protect his back. Maybe he's a little fearful even. But he's thrown down the gauntlet, and the gauntlet is, let there be war. And it's not child's play now. We're going to duke it out. The life of Samson is just a tragic story of the cost of yielding to sin. His life is recorded for us in Judges as a picture of the destructive power that sin can have on a person's life today. The greatest enemy Samson had was himself. What a warning to each of us who have the same problem. It's called our flesh. Listen to the admonition Paul gave to Timothy. Discipline yourself to godliness. Flee also youthful lust. Pursue righteousness. Our body is like kindling, and sin is like an ember, and when it connects, it will ignite. And given any amount of fuel, either through the desires of the body, the desires of the eyes, or the pride of life, a fire from my sinful flesh can blaze to the point of totally destroying my life. May I give you a warning? Could I even give you a plea here? If you are heading the wrong direction, there is still time for you to repent of your sins and to turn around and enjoy the Lord and enjoy His word forever. So what do you take away from a passage like this? Go God's way. That would be my first point as I study through this. Go God's way. Don't have such a carnal attitude that it's always going to be my way. That's selfishness. That's not trusting in God. If Samson had sought God and his plan, how differently would it have looked for us today? I'll do it my way is not a good idea. It might be a good way for you to do your hamburger, but it's not a good way to do your life. We often fail to do it God's way because we're so captivated by our own way. I know what's right, and usually what happens is, I'm the king here. It's my life. And so, if I'm going to do it God's way, then I need to surrender my will to His will. If you want victory, surrender. Sounds strange, though, doesn't it? I mean, who wants to cry uncle when they're in a wrestling match? But here I yell, surrender. I'm going to surrender my will. I'm going to surrender my life to Your will. Your will be done. We've been talking about a cycle that Israelites got themselves into in the book of Judges. There's a cycle that we get ourselves in today. So, bottom line, though, is we sin, and we shoot around here, and we should feel guilty for our sin. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit of God convicting us that we should feel guilty. And we come down here. This should be a point right here where I'm going to make confession of my sin. Maybe I can vow to God, God, I'm never, ever going to do that. Please forgive me of my sin. Here's where the problem happens. If we don't surrender right here, my eyes to God, my time to God, my mouth to God, and I get over here and I go, I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to try harder to be a better Christian. Guess what? I'm right back up into the sin. Many times the same exact sin. And I'm right back into this cycle, and what's missing in this downward spiral of sin is a point of saying, God, I surrender my life to You. And you know what that's going to have to be for many of us? That's going to be a daily decision. Jesus said this to His disciples, if anyone's going to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me daily. A denial, a surrender of my will to His will. The way to break that cycle of sin is called surrender. Surrender is giving the Holy Spirit total and complete control in my life. Releasing our grip on our rights, our plans, our dreams is so difficult because we're getting rid of something that we dearly love, ourselves. let's face it, most of us can talk a good fight when it comes to surrender in our lives. But I'm going to freely confess to you this morning, it is a battle royal in my own life daily. I want to do what I want to do. There is that battle. Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 7, between the spirit and the flesh. It's not so much a lack of trust in God as having such a love for my way that I miss His way. When faced with a temptation to sin, I immediately surrender to God rather than to the temptation, and His power will carry us and carry me safely through. I want to close with this interesting illustration that I came across. It's about a predatory plant in South America. It has a bulb at the top of the plant, and it's kind of in this configuration, like a octagonal configuration, and inside the bulb is just sky blue. And there's a little opening in one of the geometric formations on that bulb that's just big enough that an insect could fly into. It could crawl in there. And so the little fly comes along and he sees this bulb and it's sky blue. It kind of catches his attention. And he goes into the opening. And now when you get on the inside of the bulb and you look out, you still see sky blue. It's all sky blue. So this little creature now, this little fly, can't figure out, now where did I come in at? He can't figure it out. And so he gets confused, but he continues to smell a sweetness in that plant. And he says to himself, I got to find it. I can't really see where I am, but I'm going to find it. The problem is that stem is a corkscrew type stem. So the little fly is going to have trouble now finding where he's going. Just that there's a sweet smell somewhere deep down when I keep going in that direction. The problem is that in the stem, it has spines all in the inside of the stem. And they kind of, once you pass through the spine, it's like going through a turnstile at a ball game. You go in and you can't really get out. I mean, if you don't like pain, you're not going to get out. And so the little fly can't really, doesn't want the pain. He still likes the smell. And you say, how do you, well, the television shows that have all these kind of little, you know, they put those tiny little cameras down there so you can watch what's happening. Incidentally, when the fly hits the first turnstile, you can see he kind of hesitates for a moment. But once he commits, he starts down in hope that he will continue to discover that sweetness. He doesn't really want to endure the pain of going back up. And so he finally reaches the bottom, and instead of indulging in the sweetnesses that he's been smelling, he meets the plant's digestive juices, and he is consumed for good. You can't help but study Samson and compare his direction to that of this fly. What will it be like for Samson when he hits the bottom? You know, it is so much easier to be instructed by biblical principles, by parents, than it is by the pain of a wrong decision. We often, do we not, go through the school of hard knocks to learn that truth? The Bible doesn't really know. I mean, my parents don't really know. Samson has not yet graduated from that school of hard knocks. He likes what he sees, and he continues down, and he's eventually going to hit the bottom like so many do. If you're on that path this morning, can I just give you one word? Stop. Stop. Look at the signs God is giving you to stop and turn around, because the victory you can experience in Jesus Christ is far, far much better. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we love you, and we thank you for these examples that you've given to us throughout the Old Testament, and one of which we've been looking at the last several weeks has been the life of Samson. Father, you are willing to use flawed people and sinful people because we all fit that category. But Father, may our hearts be in tune with you. May we be willing to be right in our relationship with you. And for those that don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, let me tell you, you are missing out on something that is wonderful. Jesus Christ, because he's the Savior of the world, he can save your soul from hitting the rock bottom of hell and a life of eternal judgment away from God forever. Jesus Christ is that answer. Father, for some believers here, no matter what their age, I pray that they would stop and head the direction that's going to honor and glorify you. And so now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us complete in every good work to do his will, working in us what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. We have some Bible studies that are taking place. We hope that you'll be able to attend. May the Lord bless you.